four questions. Where is your deep water? What are your nets? What do you hope to catch? And perhaps most importantly, like Peter, what is your point of resistance? Do you feel you have worked all night long and then some, have done what you think you are supposed to do, only to come up empty? And even more importantly, also like Peter, what is your point of surrender? The point at which you say to Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, "Yet if you say so, Jesus, I will let you be in charge. I will trust and obey you. I will let down my nets and trust in your promise of abundance, even when I absolutely cannot see below or beyond either the dark surface or the scarcity that meets my eyes." 31 of us have just returned from 13 days of pilgrimage, billed as traveling St. Paul's fourth and final missionary route from Malta to Rome. The journey was so much more than a geographical replication, and Paul was just a part, albeit a major part, of what we saw and experienced. Yes, we followed Paul's geographical route, but remember, on this last journey, Paul was a prisoner of the Roman Imperial Guard. The paradox was, he was largely a prisoner by choice. He chose to go to Rome to be tried, as was his right as a Roman citizen. He made this choice even though the local Roman authorities in Jerusalem and Caesarea could not find grounds to convict him on the charges brought against him by the ruling Jewish authorities. Why, you wonder, would Paul do this? And why were his people against him? He was, after all, a Jew among Jews. But as one writer put it, Paul, once a legalistic Pharisee and fierce persecutor of the people who followed Jesus, in obeying Jesus' call himself, surpassed his, Paul's, love of the law and allowed himself to be seized by Christ's law of love. The Jewish authorities, like Roman ones, found this law of love not just counterintuitive, but also very threatening. They had in common a desire to control their respective institutions and maintain the structures that kept them in power. We often think of Rome as simply the hub of a gigantic imperial war machine, and that was part of it. But from around 31 BC, until the late to mid 3rd century CE, there was a long period of relative peace and stability experienced by and because of Roman imperial rule. Roads, cities, and aqueducts were built. Trade and agriculture flourished. Water was plentiful. A rule of civil law was established. In fact, and a little ironically, the Pax Romana was first dented by the first Jewish-Roman war, also known as the Great Revolt, which occurred in Judea from 66 to 70 CE, at just about the time when Paul and Peter were in Rome. All of this is to say that neither the Jewish nor the Roman authorities welcomed the disruptive influence of this upstart sect, namely the people of the way. But Paul saw himself as subject to a higher authority than either Rome or Jerusalem. His waters were deep and murky indeed, yet he dared to look below the surface of the divisions in the context in which he lived. We think we live in an increasingly divided world, and we do. But Paul lived in an even more divided world. In the ancient Near East, wars and conflict were constant. Society was deeply tribal, ethnic, nationalistic. Saul, Paul, embodied many aspects of this state of affairs. He was a child of a Jewish mother and a father who was a Roman citizen. So Paul was a composite creature in a composite world. He was himself a both and he moved among people who were mostly either or, either slave or free, male or female, non-Roman or Roman. Within Judaism, there were various sects like the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Pharisees, Paul's own sect, and the early Jesus' followers, the Christ believers. And within these sects, there were different castes or classes and roles. The number of Jews was comparatively very, very small. In the dominant Greco-Roman culture, most people were pagans, who, through astonishing feats of architecture, engineering, and construction, built magnificent temples. At these edifices, they worshiped all kinds of gods, one for every aspect of life, believing themselves dependent upon them for their daily needs. The sacred was such a part of daily life that there was not a separate word for religion until the 1200s, when it was associated with the monastic life. Further, it was not until the 1500s that the compartmentalized concept of religion, where religious and worldly things became separated, appeared in order to distinguish the domain of the church from the domain of the civil authorities. Paul navigated this bifurcation and multiple divisions by transcending them, by preaching the gospel as it was, not as he might want it to be. He dared to admit his own shortcomings, his own mistakes, his own sin, and his need of something more. He dared to admit that he had been mistaken, and not just admit, but actually live the change, the conversion that his admission demanded. He did this not just to be changed himself, but to be an agent of change, and not just change for change's sake, but for a specific purpose. For the sake of God and God's love for God's creation, for the sake of the good news. And what is this good news? It isn't going to be found in any fleeting affiliation or literal interpretation or tweet or surface skimming. The good news of God's love for all of us is as simple and as complicated as the word of God, which is love incarnate and forgiveness incarnate. Love and forgiveness lived, love and forgiveness given and received, and re-given and re-received again and again and again. This kind of life demands practice and discipline, but the rewards are immense and eternal. Peace, joy, patience, self-control, gentleness, faith, hope. Relief from anger, resentment, jealousy, pride, greed, covetousness, despair. I've heard church described as a spiritual gym. And by church, I do not mean a building. I mean a way of life. Yes, gathering for worship is part of this way because we cannot exercise our spiritual selves, our soul selves, in a vacuum. We need the accountability, the creativity, and the strength of a community, of communion with those visible and invisible. Religio, from the Latin root ligare, to bind or connect, means to rebind, to reconnect. And religion at its best reconnects, rebinds us to God, to ourselves, and to each other. But living our faith is risky business. Often it is easier and more comfortable to cling to the perceived safety nets of our institutional and our internal constructs. Paul and Peter were martyred because of the threat their faith posed to the powers of their day that controlled through fear and intimidation, rather than leading with and through love. Sanctimony, self-righteousness, and fear are driving many of us to undermine any and everyone who does not see the world the way we do. And this is disastrous. Unless and until we let go of our fear that ligios, that binds us, we will be stuck and we will sink. As people who attempt to live the gospel, to proclaim the good news, we are at a particularly frightening moment. Why? Because once again, factionalism is doing its very best to co-opt the gospel and use it for its own purposes on all sides of the spectrum. And it's not due to any one person, party, or denomination. We are the people. We are the church. We are our government. We have the privilege and the responsibility of electing our leaders. No emperor or dictator or king is forced upon us for life. Neither are religious authorities. Neither is a single way of worshiping. And yet, we often seem to be acting as if we are the only people who have ever been aware of or suffered from humanity's seemingly inexhaustible inhumanity to itself. We live offended, waiting and watching for some new outrage so that we can feel somehow superior. And we are offended when others aren't as offended about something we think they ought to be offended about. Is this what Jesus modeled? If it is, please show me. Is this how Peter fished for people? If it had been, I think most would have fled, not followed. And many are fleeing today as we focus on single issue agendas in church and in state. Is this what Paul preached? On pilgrimage, we experienced many contrasts. An example, one crisp blue-skied morning, we visited the Vatican, a spectacular monument to the glory of God, to the artistic and scientific genius of many, and to institutional power. I could not help but wonder what St. Peter, the humble and often bewildered Galilean fisherman, would make of the gilded and bejeweled basilica that bears his name. Walking through its museum's packed corridors, as the crowd jostled and vied for better positions from which to view its treasures, I was unsettled. Standing in the Sistine Chapel, as beautiful as it was and is, I felt more on edge and distracted than at peace or prayerful. As people pushed and shoved their way forward and guards shouted, "No photos, no photos," and I lost sight of our flock. I could not help but contrast this space, this experience, with the unadorned abbey of San Vincenzo al Volturno, high on an isolated mountain on a cold, rainy afternoon, where a deep sense of the sacred permeated its bare, white plaster walls. I point this out not to say that one is better than the other or to critique the crowds. I am delighted that people want to come and see and learn. I point this out to illustrate that both have a place, a part in the composite, in the mosaic of our lives and our world. Just because something may or may not speak to me deeply at one time or in one place doesn't mean that it doesn't speak deeply to someone else. Just because it may or may not speak to me at a given time doesn't mean that it will never speak to me. Standing under the massive expanse of The Last Judgment by Michelangelo, I thought about how much my own faith life has changed, how much it will likely, I hope, continue to change, and how much it took and still takes for me to let down those nets that bound and bind me. I did not have a sudden conversion moment like Paul, but once upon a time, I know I would have been fearfully thinking about which side of the painting I was going to end up on. Was I going to the place of everlasting turmoil and terror, or to the place of never-ending peace and joy? I would have been focusing on me, on my destiny, not on God and God's glorious mercy and life-giving love for each of us. I would have been worried, like Isaiah, about my unclean lips, like Paul, about my unfitness to be an apostle, like Peter, about scarcity and my own sinful unworthiness. Focused only on myself and clinging to the nets I knew, I'd likely be going down with the ship or on the shore, concerned with my own safety and salvation, and quite literally missing the boat and the catch. I think the word salvation and the idea of being saved as some sort of end game has done much damage to Jesus's message, creating a dualistic mindset of who is in and who is out, who is good and who is bad, who is sinful and who is not, when the truth is we are all a mixed bag of treats. I suggest replacing the words being saved with being made whole, and salvation with wholeness. for wholeness is what God wants for each of us. Our health and well-being is God's joy as well as ours. And this can only come about through God's grace, not by anything any of us can do or be on our own. Yes, we may all be unworthy of God's love in our own eyes and or in someone else's, but we are all worthy of God's love through God's eyes. Practice seeing others and yourselves as God sees. Receive and be God's grace. Put out into the deep water. Let down those nets and see what abundance God has in store for you and for us all. Amen.